Well, again, good morning, and I'm pleased to have remembered to send the children out. I had it in big red print right here, big font, so I could not forget today. Well, the last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' purpose, right? We've been talking about how would Jesus define why he came. And we looked at Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah 61, and we were asking the same this question: would Jesus have defined his purpose the way we would define his purpose? And is there some growth for us in this? I think we could say that Jesus' mission was the execution of God's reign on earth. And that meant restoration for all kinds of people, good news for the afflicted, which we might call justice, and also the creation of a people of restoration, a people who care for the afflicted. We might say the restored afflicted, those who are called into God's mission. Or Paul uses this language, he calls the church ministers of reconciliation. It's beautiful, isn't it? So we have this picture of the mission of Jesus, the launching of his kingdom. And central to his teaching then is the kingdom that Jesus talked about so much. But we kind of face a challenge, don't we? When we talk about kingdom, it's quite possible that we all have a different definition. We all have different ideas about what it means, and so we use the term, but it means different things to different people. My friend, Scott McKnight, has a definition that I like to put up on the screen for you. He says it this way: the kingdom is God's dream society on earth, spreading out from the land of Israel to encompass the whole world. It's an interesting way to put it. I don't know if it's exactly the whole truth. But maybe we could discuss for a few minutes what he's saying here. He starts with this word dream, which is a funny word, right? Dream sometimes means like wishful thinking or a wispy notion, something that passed through our minds as we were sleeping last night. Then I think if that's the word he's using, I think he's got it wrong. But if it means a deep and unflinching commitment to an ideal, then maybe we're getting closer, right? Think Martin Luther King Jr. for a minute. I have a dream. For King Jr., it was not a wispy notion that just passed through his head on a particular night as he was sleeping. Far from it. This was a commitment that he would literally give everything for. That was his dream. And if this is what McKnight means by dream, then I think we're probably okay with the word. God's dream. It's the kingdom of God. What about society? Do you like that one or do you hate it? Oh, I got one friend in the back who likes it. I've had people say, I hate that word. That is clearly the wrong word. Society can have multiple meanings, like so many words, right? Society can have this sense of an exclusive group of people. And I think if you go down that road, that's clearly not right. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But if you mean a group of people with a common shared purpose, I think you're probably getting closer. A group of people with a shared purpose who are deeply committed to a goal and to each other, then probably it's a good word, right? So God's dream society on earth. Again, lots of viewpoints on that. Is that problematic? We're of course, going to talk more about that later. Spreading out, I don't think, causes too many problems because we're all really familiar with those parables, yeast in the dough and small mustard seeds that become trees and so on. So I think we're okay with spreading out. What about land of Israel? What does Israel have to do with anything here, right? Except that Jesus is tying the kingdom to the promises that God made about justice coming to the earth, about God's reign over the earth, real justice, harmony, and the word we keep using is shalom. And it's the beautiful pictures in Israel's scriptures that talk about war machines being turned into tractors and lions lying down with lambs. Finally, whole world, I think we're okay with whole world. Whole world, it speaks to the fact that God cares about every nation. He doesn't have an exclusive people group that he's interested in. He's interested in the whole world finding him. So I think we can be okay with that. Well, we want to dig a little deeper. This exercise was kind of to just get our minds rolling this morning. about the kingdom. We want to talk deeper about this, this central message that Jesus talked about, that he told parables about, that he invited people into, and that he warned people what would be exclude them from it. And so this week, I read through Matthew's gospel, and I was highlighting every reference to the kingdom. It was a really good experience to do that again and to spend just a little time searching these things out again. And this morning, I wanted to discuss three common understandings that we have about the kingdom and just let the scripture speak to us about whether they're accurate or not. So the first idea of the kingdom is often you'll hear people say it's about the rule of God in the heart of a person. The rule of God in the heart of a person. And really what's being said here is that the kingdom is about individuals and has no concern for larger societal issues. Now, that might be an overstatement. But this is the way I was taught in the early 90s, that the kingdom was about what was happening in my heart and didn't care about politics or about health or all these other things. And I'm not trying to say that what's happening in my heart is a wrong way to approach the kingdom. I think in a lot of ways it's helpful. The rule of God has important things to say to me about me as an individual, about the kinds of things I put into my mind, and about the way I treat my family. It's actually really important that I think about it personally and individually. And one of the central pieces of the Christian faith is transformation, the transformation that takes place in the heart of a person when the Spirit enters their life, changing their desires and giving them a new heart. So God has things to say about what happens in human hearts. And this is an essential part of the kingdom, without which we become just another social justice group that's trying to transform the world by doing nice things. And I just don't think that the world's going to be made new by a few random acts of kindness. Without a sin confrontation, the heart will not be made new. It's the regenerating, renewing, transforming power of the Spirit that is going to make us all things new. So we have this picture then of the kingdom of God being involved in human hearts, but I think it falls a little short. Jesus' concept of the kingdom has Old Testament roots that talks about the transformation of societies, right? About shalom and harmony being central. And we see it in all those promises. But we also see it in the New Testament when Jesus teaches us to pray, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The goal of the transformed heart is bigger than individuals, right? We might say that God's reign in the heart of a person is not wrong, but it's not right enough. It has to be bigger than that. God's goal is bigger. It's about restoring the world to shalom and harmony. Sadly, the rule of God in the human heart is in danger of not going far enough, I think. And this is a big danger because it can become self-focused, right? And if the Christian faith becomes self-focused, we actually lose our way. When we turn inward and focus on our own spirituality, we lose the self-sacrificing faith that Jesus offered to us. So maturity as a Christian is never self-focused, right? Every time the word maturity is used, it's looking out about using your gifts, about being a blessing to those around you. And this is what Jesus saw in the Pharisees was their self-focus. In Luke 11, he says it this way, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And one of the lawyers answered him, saying, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Yeah, no kidding. Of course, Jesus is confronting their individualism and their self-focus that had no concern for people around them. But the third danger is that an overly individual focus can generate pride and comparison. Think of Luke 18, this parable of the two men who go up to the temple to pray. You know the story. One man looks up to heaven and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like all the bad people. And he lists all the failures of the bad people, and then he lists his attributes. And Jesus totally rejects this. He totally rejects pride and comparison because his heart is for the restoration of sinners. And we all fall beautifully into that category. The third problem is that it leads to individual spiritualities and personal pieties rather than building up and restoring people around us. And it's an overemphasis that undermines people rather than restores. And I think importantly, too, this can prevent us from receiving. If we became a congregation of people who, in pride and comparison, were always trying to one-up each other, then we would not be able to receive ministry from each other. And we would be weakened by these things. So here's the key. The kingdom of God is about God's reign in the heart of a person, but that's not enough. Jesus is not a big fan of private spiritualities and personal pieties that don't involve the practice of love and justice in the world. So if we've believed that the kingdom of God is about God's reign just in my heart, and that's what matters, is what's going on here, and nothing else, we haven't understood the kingdom. The kingdom calls us out of ourselves to love, serve, and importantly, to receive, right, in the body. The second common understanding we have about the kingdom is that it's merely spiritual. It has no interest in this world. You might have heard it said this way: God's kingdom is not of this world. It's not interested in the things of this world. It's only spiritual. And this is taken from one verse particularly, which you're probably familiar with, where Pilate is questioning Jesus in John 18. It says in verse 33, Pilate called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So Jesus says, "My kingdom's not of this world," and that's often been interpreted that Jesus has no interest in this world. But this interpretation, I think, is problematic for a few reasons. First, again, Jesus is constantly tying the kingdom to the promises to Israel of justice being enacted on the earth. And second, I mentioned the prayer, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And third, I think it's a bit of a denial of the goodness of creation. And as we see God creating the world, he made it a beautiful place for humanity. He's given humanity the role of care and tending the earth and bringing it to a place of flourishing. Creation is constantly affirmed as good and important. So when we come to John 18 then, I think there's something else going on here. Most interpreters are going to say that not of this world means that it does not have its source in this world, or it does not proceed from this world. So what we have is a statement not about the nature of the kingdom, we have a statement about the nature of the kingdom, not about its location or non-location, I suppose. Here's what I'm trying to say. We have to ask questions about what Jesus really meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I think it's helpful then to wrestle with the word "world." And here's where we're going to get really nerdy on a Sunday morning, okay? This word "world," cosmos, has several different meanings, about 8 to be exact. And the challenge for the reader is to understand exactly what meaning is being applied in each situation. I've reduced it to 3 to keep it simple for us. Yeah, simple, they said. Here's the 3 possible meanings, I think. The physical earth, as in the planet, the human race or people of the world, and finally, a third option is the philosophy of human affairs that are alienated from God, the world system, we might say, or philosophy. So let's play a little game. Again, super nerdy game, right? Kind of game people like me like. I'm going to put up three different verses, and they all contain the word world at least once. And as we look at these verses, let's think through which meaning is being applied. So let's go with this, okay? Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Who's the keener in the class? Number two, human race, probably. And it can be supported nicely when it says, whoever believes in him. Talking about people, right? Let's go to the second one. It's going to get harder, you can imagine. Do not love the world. Planet, people, philosophy. Three, okay, philosophy. I think you're right. Don't love the world or the things of the world. You think, one? I don't know. Do you think that's right? It's a possibility. Don't love the world or the things of the world. You could put philosophy in there too. I think you'd be stretching a little bit to say that God says, don't love the planet. I think that's a bit of a stretch, but maybe I'm wrong. We can still be friends, okay? Or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Anybody want to comment on that one? Philosophy? You want? Okay. I've got some. What's that?
You said you already shot down.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I ruined it. No one's going to speak the rest of this sermon now. Okay, let's go to the next one. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Planet? We'll go with planet. Maybe? Oh, man, I heard every number on that one. The true light which, you know what, you're right. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was coming into the planet. He was coming to the people, yeah. And he was coming, yeah, to expose, yeah. And you notice I'm quoting John here, right? John has this word so often. And to expose the darkness of the philosophy would be really faithful to the way John thinks. You know, if you're a veteran of reading the Bible, okay, like we are so far beyond nerdy now, I'm sorry. He was in the world. Planet? Well, you know what? Could be all of them. He was all of them. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, planet and people, probably. Yet the world did not know him. What do you think about that one? That one's tricky. What's the world that didn't know him? Lisa, you're saying what? I think it could be two or three. Like, he comes into the world, and the people don't recognize him as the Son of God. I think John's clear about that in his other writings. But then this other piece, that the world's philosophy doesn't recognize Jesus. And you see it even in his disciples, and I'm going to jump ahead of myself because I'm, yeah, like I said, such a nerd, but the world did not know him. What does that mean? Oh, it's so interesting. Anyway, let's get back on track here. So you get the complexity and the importance of the task, right? That when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, what is he saying? And we might all have different answers to that. We might all come up with different ideas. I'm suggesting that he's talking about the nature of his kingdom, not its location or non-location. And he's telling us, I think, that it does not proceed from the worldview that is at odds with God. Namely, in this case, that violence is the best answer. And that the strong survive. And he says it himself, right? He says, if my kingdom was sourced in this world's philosophy, we would fight. Right? So that's my support for my position. Okay. If you tuned out for the last 5 minutes, you can come back with us now, okay? We're gonna try to do something profitable now. To summarize then, most interpreters are going to understand Jesus saying, my kingdom's not of this world system. It's not of the philosophy of human affairs that are in opposition to God. And that it does not say that Jesus cares nothing for the planet or the people. In fact, there are passages in our Bibles that talk about the renewal of all things, including nature, if you can imagine that. Because I would suggest to you that God cares about animals and planets too. And I don't need you to agree with me on this. We can still be friends, right? I get that this might be different, but here's where it gets a little more crucial. If we establish this, that the kingdom is not just spiritual, it's not just spiritual, but never took the next step to inquire about what is the worldview and what is the philosophy on which the kingdom is based, I think we make a grave error. Maybe I could say that a better way. When Jesus says his kingdom does not proceed from this world, it's crucial that we examine on what his philosophy or worldview operates. So what is the nature of the kingdom that does not have its earthly or human source? I think we hit something crucial here, and that is that the kingdom is of a different ethos. And again, Jesus mentions this. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, we would fight, right? Strange that he's citing his disciples as examples. They're terrible examples, right? So much of the time, they exhibited the traits of the world system. Think Matthew 20 with me for a minute. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." So mom comes up on behalf of her sons, wanting special position and status. She's not functioning independently here, as we'll see in the next verse. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "Oh yeah, we're able. Yeah, no problem." James and John are clearly involved because they're standing right there, right? This is not happening without their blessing. And they're quite eager to declare that they're just fine to drink the cup that Jesus is going to drink. But their declaration is in ignorance, right? He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10, the other disciples, heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. Seems kind of comical, right? Now, I have to guard myself against my tendency to laughing because I have my own selfish tendencies. But the other disciples, they're mad, right? They're mad. Now, are they mad because those two disciples are denying the philosophy of the kingdom? No. They're actually mad because they didn't get in there first, right? They've all bought into the world system. Status, power. That's the way. And Jesus calls them together and he corrects them. And what he corrects is a fundamental misunderstanding of the world system and the kingdom of God. Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So beautiful, isn't it? And so Jesus, in this case, like so many others, confronts the system of the world, the system that has no part in his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not like this. It's different. It's a different system. And he says plainly that advancement in the kingdom is service. And giving your life for the good of others is the central ethos of his system. His kingdom is not of this world. And friends, we can discuss the meaning of the word world, and we can negotiate, but we cannot negotiate on this point, that God's kingdom is a different kind of kingdom. It has different ways. So, there is a danger in us getting this wrong, because it's possible to think that we're serving the kingdom of God, but our methods are still serving the system of this world. History bears witness against the church in this, I think. Whenever the church of history has embraced the world system of lording it over and violence, it has ceased to be a part of the kingdom, regardless of what the motive is. Think about the Crusades, and think about other attempts to enforce religious views by means of worldly power and anger. Christianity is not defended by the use of power and cruelty and lies and fear and insults. Jesus does not want or need this kind of help. This kind of help perpetuates the damaging of shalom, a world system that is in opposition to him, even if it's done in his name. Here's the key. The kingdom that is not of this world instructs us to embody a different ethic, one of love and servanthood, not violence and domination. I was telling a friend this week, I came across this book by a man named Tom Holland, not Spider-Man. Spider-Man does not write books. I don't think he can. I think he gets his web caught on the paper. Anyway, that was the worst joke ever. Tom Holland wrote a book back in 2013 called In the Shadow of the Sword. And Holland describes himself as a liberal secular agnostic. In the book, he critiques the origin stories of the major religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. This, of course, was very unpopular, and some of the Muslims who read the book challenged Holland to examine his own underlying belief structures. Don't attack us. Go figure out your own problems, which he decided actually to do. And he always imagined himself, he always imagined himself as a product of Rome. And so he began to study the worldview of that civilization, and he found deep discomfort with it, strangely. Domination and oppression of the weak, the strong survive, power and violence, and the will to rule, not at all comfortable as he studied it. And so he started to ask, well, where am I getting my ideas from that we should be kind to those who are weak? Where would I get that from? And that we should love the marginalized. And he realized, partly against his will, that he and basically all of the Western world had been shaped by the Apostle Paul and by the cross of Jesus. Even as he has cut himself off from faith, the realization was that his world was shaped by Jesus. See, the kingdom of Jesus proceeds from somewhere other than the philosophy of this world. And maybe that's why it's called, in some places, the kingdom of the heavens. Well, we're just playing light here on a Sunday morning, right? Just some light philosophy. Let's talk about the third thing that people say about the kingdom. And that is, you've heard this phrase, the kingdom is already and not yet. You've heard this, have you? This is pretty common. It speaks to the challenge that the kingdom has come, and yet sometimes we look around us and wonder, God, I don't see it. I still see lots of broken hearts, and I still see lots of tears in people's eyes. How can this be? So help me understand how the kingdom is present when I don't really see it that way. This week we did the Ask the Pastor session. No, it's called Popcorn. Pastor and Popcorn. We should do that here sometime. Had popcorn for the kids at Awana. Awana is our midweek club where the kids come, play games, and have little lessons. And so the kids came in and they were prepared. They had questions for me. They were sitting there with their popcorn. It was like being led to the slaughter, I think. Sitting there eating their popcorn as I'm squirming on the chair. And they asked really good questions. I'm happy to report to you that they're not shying away from the hard questions at all. Why did God create humans if he knew they would sin? We had a good discussion about superlapsarianism. Again, super nerdy. Do you think it would be hard to be God, one asked. I think that was a good question, too. Finally, this easy one. Why do you think that God doesn't talk to people or perform miracles like he did in the Old Testament? Again, just a little slow pitch for a Wednesday night. And the last question is really at the heart of this issue of the already and not yet kingdom. Why do we not see it the way that Jesus healed and delivered people? Kingdom now? Kingdom not yet? And in the passage we read last week, Luke 4, Jesus announces his mission. He says, the good news is here. This is fulfilled right now. And when John the Baptist is imprisoned, he wonders, what's the deal? What's going on, Jesus? Why is this not working out the way that I thought? Did I get it wrong? And Jesus reports that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. Again, Matthew 12, there's this confrontation with spiritual forces, and Jesus declares, I drive out demons by the power of God's Spirit, then the kingdom has come among you. So there's this real sense that the kingdom is now, but there's also an indication that there's more in the age to come. Yeah? Matthew 25 talks about the future judgment of the enemy, the one who with his followers opposed the kingdom, which strangely Jesus is defining as care for people who are in trouble. Then in Matthew 13 is the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And in the current age, God is allowing the weeds to grow up with the wheat, the sense that God is allowing forces to oppose his work, even in the current time. So we have the idea here that the kingdom has come, and also the reality that we see that God is allowing the enemy to resist. So how do we get from here to there? How do we get from this place where we stand right now to the place where we see the fullness of the kingdom? And some are going to argue that God has given us authority, and if we don't see that full authority, it's our fault. We're doing something wrong. And others are going to say that, well, there's none of that. We're just waiting for Christ to return, and all those things have ceased. And in the middle somewhere is a perspective that maybe we're learning, maybe we're growing to carry the power of God as his followers. What Jesus does, he doesn't really answer this question in a super clear way. He gives us pictures of yeast in the dough. It starts small but works its way through, both in individuals and in our world. The yeast works through our lives and we become more and more like him as we submit to him. And the world starts to take on his ways as the yeast spreads through the dough. It's not perfect, and it's not happening smoothly, as our lives sometimes attest to. He uses a picture of a mustard seed, a small seed that becomes a tree, a home for the birds. And both parables speak about a kind of hiddenness, that the kingdom is at work. It's working its way out, but it's not always easily observable, and it awaits a fullness. It's active, but in small ways. Another picture is Daniel 2, right, that I read for you earlier. It's the picture of this small stone. Beautifully, it says, not made by human hands. Just love that, right? Small stone that wipes out all the kingdoms of this world and then grows to become the greatest of all kingdoms and to fill the earth. So we're given these pictures of the kingdom, of the expansion of God's rule. So what are we to do with this already not yet kingdom? I have three ideas for you. First, I think this time is a time of training for us. That we see this in the parables of Jesus, right? A king or a nobleman goes away to inherit a kingdom, and his subjects are given small trusts with which they're to be faithful. Or the wedding party is waiting for the groom to arrive, and the point of the waiting is to wait faithfully, keeping their lamps lit. Now, that means something different today than it meant when those lamps are really lit, I suppose. But what does this look like? It looks like living faithfully the life that Jesus calls us to. It looks like obedience, right? So this time can be a time of training. But secondly, there's a way in which we're challenged by Jesus to demonstrate greater faith. We're challenged by him. He exhorts his disciples. He says to them, where's your faith? And sometimes I wonder if we don't see things because we don't ask. And sometimes we don't hear because we don't expect to hear. What would it look like to be more faithful in asking and in listening? There have been ways that we have seen God answer prayer in this congregation. I'm thinking of just a few weeks ago, we prayed on a Sunday morning for the Lanes and their baby who was struggling. And I got a phone message hours later from Graham saying, hey, we turned a corner today. Things are really good. And that same day, I think we prayed for Leanne Charlebois, didn't we? And she's back at church the following week, and the doctors are saying, we don't know what happened. We think it's a miracle. And I've been challenged by this in the last couple weeks, and I've been more faithful to actually write down my prayer requests and to pray things that, like, you can actually tell if they get answered or not. Rather than a few blessings, and you don't really know, like, am I seeing God's power or am I just kind of living in the mushy middle here? And one of the prayer requests I prayed about a week ago was related to, I should have asked your permission, Rachel has chosen a school that is outrageously expensive in the U.S. And I thought, like, there's no way. Like, when they told us the sticker price, Penny and I are kind of like, that's like well on your way to home ownership. Anyway, we're praying about this. On one very specific day, I prayed, and I wrote it down. I was praying for Rachel's finances for school. And she tells me it happened the day before, but I found out on that very day that she had received not just a nice financial aid settlement, but a big scholarship that was going to mean this was possible. She's actually going to school. And so I suggest to you that this time, in this time of waiting for the kingdom and watching for the kingdom, that we're invited not to stand by idly, but to push forward in faith, to exercise more faith. And I want to say as a congregation, let's avoid the extremes, right? The extremes of there's something wrong with you if God's not answering your prayers. Like, we don't need that. And let's also avoid the other extreme of God doesn't work that way these days. Like let's push those out of the way and let's try to live what Jesus said, which is ask, seek, and knock. Come boldly. Bang on the door of your good, good Father. So, friends, as a church, we need to press into this, to ask from our Father specifically and boldly. Thirdly, in the in-between time, it's about bearing witness. The community of Jesus, living his ways that are radically different to the world system, becomes a signpost. Right? As we live these ways, we become a signpost of the kingdom that's coming, a better life, a different age. And when we live this way, it speaks, right? It's crucial then how we live. The ethos, the world system, has to be confronted by our behavior. It must point to the reign of God, even while much of the world is under the enemy's rule. So, we have this opportunity to be a colony of heaven, right? Regardless of your view of how things are going to play out, we're invited to live into the kingdom now. This involves both demonstrations of love, kindness, and justice, and demonstrations of the power and presence of God. Friends, we're disciples here, right? We're followers of Jesus. We want to walk with him. And so I want to invite you to a practice this week. I'm going to give you five options. You're only allowed to do one. Only one, okay? So five ideas. These things are to help us live more faithfully as kingdom citizens. First one, study the kingdom in Matthew. Like if you're not doing a devotional right now, jump in, read a few chapters each morning, highlight where he talks about the kingdom, and think just a little bit about what he's saying in each one. Number two, choose to pray boldly, writing down your requests. Again, too often we have no idea whether God's answering our prayers because our prayers don't really have any substantial points at which he could. Let's grow our faith for the needs of the church and the needs of our city. Third, you could spend some time listening to God in prayer. Keep your Bible handy. Ask God what he wants to say to you, then listen. Again, keep your Bible handy because he'll never contradict the Bible, and he very often chooses to speak through his word. Fourth, look at a difficult situation in your life. Do you have one? No, we don't have any difficult situations here. And ask God what he wants you to learn or how he wants you to grow through it. Invite him to speak to you in this time of training. How is he wanting to mature you? And finally, again, you're only allowed to choose one. Love a difficult person this week. If there's someone in your life that's been particularly difficult, like that straight up kind of discipleship that says, Jesus said this, I'm actually going to try to do that this week. It seems crazy, doesn't it? Like to actually, sorry, I'm being silly, but maybe there's a strained relationship. Try living the way of Jesus in that situation, asking this question, how can I love this difficult person this week? Now, what's funny about that is if someone's really nice to me this week, I'm going to be thinking, oh boy, they're taking my advice seriously. I'll invite the worship team to come up as I pray. Father, in the midst of these many, many words, I pray that there might be one thing for each of us that would stick. The one thing that you want to draw our attention to this week, to help us to be more faithful to you, to walk with you in your kingdom the way that you've intended. So Lord, help us in these things. We want to be good followers of yours. So grant us power through your Spirit for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.